Right, good morning.
Morning.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Dios Señor te bendiga y te guarde. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Dios Señor te mire con favor y te extienda su amor. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. El Señor te muestra su favor y te conceda la paz. Beautiful morning, is it not?
Yes.
What a great morning to talk about the grace of God. What a great morning to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ and to not only worship the Father in spirit and in truth, but also to fellowship one with another, to encourage each other, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. Isn't that awesome? It doesn't hurt till we get to fellowship afterwards and share a meal, does it? What a great, great morning. And this morning we talk about the grace of God. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15 have just a very special meaning in my heart. We all take the idea of grace as unmerited favor. You'll have to bear with me. We have a new laptop up here, and it's a lot smaller than my computer, so I may be preaching from right here as I try and read off the screen, but that's okay. We consider grace unmerited favor. That's the definition that we use for grace. Divine assistance given humans for their regeneration, sanctification, or approval, and that's right out of the lexicon, right? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, I would remind you that in many cases, as we read this word grace, I think it means Jesus. Just like the word word means Jesus in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is specifically talking about the Christ. Here, in Titus 2, verses 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all or for all people. Who brought salvation? Jesus, the Christ, brought salvation. Jesus is our grace. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By Jesus, we have been saved. Jesus is the unmerited favor of God. God sent his Son, only begotten, only unique, to this earth for our salvation. He brought salvation to us. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see the parallel there between the word word and the word grace? Both of them being Jesus. We get to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Through our faith in God's grace, through our faith in Jesus, who is the Messiah. And this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Jesus came through the Father. We didn't do anything. The grace of God is Jesus the Christ. We were dead in our trespasses, and God sent Jesus the Messiah. We didn't do anything. There's nothing, nothing I have ever done, and nothing that I ever will do that will ever make God say to himself, you know that Evan guy? Man, he deserves salvation. No, it's not going to happen. That, brothers and sisters, is grace. That is unmerited favor. That is Jesus the Messiah. But this grace teaches us things, does it not? And that's what I want to get into this morning. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The grace of God, or Jesus the Messiah, trains us to renounce. That word renounce, according to the lexicon, means to refuse to pay any attention to totally and completely disregard. I find that funny because a lot of times I think my kids are renouncing me because they're refusing to pay any attention to me. You know, how many times do I got to yell one of the names? Now, okay, 9 times out of 10 it's the wrong name, but that's okay. No wonder they're ignoring me, right? We all have that. If we were kids once and we remember ignoring our parents, right? Not paying any attention, disregarding them. I should have turned that earlier, sorry. There we go. Training us to renounce or disregard, pay no attention to ungodliness. That means a lack of reverence for God and His church. We find a lot of that today, don't we? But we must not renounce or pay any attention to God. We have to give God honor and glory. We have to worship Him as the author of life and the redeemer of mankind, because that's who He is. We must show honor to the church. I'm going to read this. I know I that long pause was there for a reason, because sometimes we like to fuss at each other, don't we? But we shouldn't. We should show honor to one another, just like we show honor to God. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with a brotherly love. Listen to this. Outdo one another in showing honor. We're a competitive bunch of people. We are. I'm not sure if God made us that way or we developed that on our own, but we're very competitive. You know, my kids will make a race out of anything. Sit them down to dinner and then, I finished my dinner first, right? Put them in the car. It's a race to buckle their seatbelts. Oh, I buckle my seatbelt first. It's always a race. We're always in a hurry. We always are trying to get ahead quicker. You got to do that, showing honor to one another. Let's race to see which one of us can show the other one more honor. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That word, worldly passions or passions, means a great desire for something, a longing. It even goes so far as to mean a craving. In this case, in Titus, we renounce worldly cravings, worldly desires. But you know, Jesus uses that very same word, and He uses it when He tells His apostles, I was longing, I have been, let me read the verse here, Luke 22:15, and He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. That's the same word, but Jesus is using it as an earnest desire for the things of God, not against them. We must disregard any kind of excitement or desire for the things of this world and exchange them for a passion, an excitement, a craving for the things of God. Now, as I say that, I know some of you are thinking, well, I can't be excited when my grandson has his recital at school. Well, I can't desire to go see. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about worldly passions. I'm talking about things that God tells us to renounce. He tells us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He doesn't say renounce being excited about seeing your child or your grandchild in the local play. That's not what I'm talking about. He says to live self-controlled lives. I love that word, self-controlled. It means being prudent. And I had to define the word prudent just to make sure I understood what that word means. Marked by wisdom and judiciousness. To live lives that are marked by godly wisdom and righteousness. That's what we need. That self-control to renounce this worldly passion, to forget about living a life that is marked by sinful behavior, and instead live a life that's marked by righteousness, by godly wisdom and justice. Having good judgment. And that's not a worldly judgment. We know that. It's not according to the world. It's according to God. That's the kind of judgment and self-controlled lives we ought to be living. And that's what the Christ, the grace of God, teaches us to do. We live in a world marked by I, right? I want, I need, I desire to have. Matter of fact, we live in a world that says, look out for number one, right? But God's wisdom says different. Love God, love your neighbor. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. We can't look out for number one. We can't be all about what I want and I need and love God at the same time. We can't look out for number one. We can't be all about what I want and what I need and love your neighbor at the same time. These two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, these ones span the dispensations. I know we talked a little bit earlier about the commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain. We talked a little bit earlier about the commandments that God gave them through the law, and there's plenty of them, like 600 of them or more, right? But these two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, they span the test of time. Matter of fact, Jesus says that these two, everything hinges on these two. So whether you were born in the time of Enoch or Methuselah or Noah, or you were born during the time of the Mosaic Law, or you were born during the Christmas dispensation, which I know we were all born during that time. Nobody was born back earlier than that. But it doesn't matter. Love God, love your neighbor. Those are the two. And we can't follow those if we're looking out for number one. We have to put ourselves, renounce the things that we want or desire, and focus on the things that God wants or desires. Oh, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we got to read that because this is so important. Long ago, and in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. I read that text and I think about God out of a cloud when Jesus comes up out of the Jordan saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I think about God on the mountain in a cloud saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. I think about Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18, where Moses says, from among yourselves another one will rise up. It is to him you shall listen. We listen to Jesus, the grace of God, who trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled and upright lives in this world. We have to trade the worldly wisdom in, brothers and sisters. We got to get rid of it. We got to trade in the eye. We have to live a life that's marked by God's judgment, by God's wisdom, and not ours. That is a life that's pleasing to God. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul tells us, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Pleasing God means listening to Jesus, who trains us to renounce ungodliness, who trains us to live self-controlled and upright lives. As we continue on in the text, in Titus 2, verse 13, it says, waiting for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting. That is so hard. I mentioned that a little earlier. Waiting is so tough for us. We want to race. We want to get things done faster than anyone else, right? Well, that word waiting in the Greek means to look forward to, right? Look forward to. I think we're all looking forward to the return of Jesus, aren't we? I know I am. I'm looking forward to when he comes and calls me and I meet him in the air. I'm looking forward to the mansion or to the room that he has spent over 2,000 years preparing for me. And I'm sure you are the same. You're looking forward to that. But we can't get in a hurry. We're in a hurry, though, aren't we? We can't get in a hurry. You know, this world is, we're all about racing. We're all about getting there first, right? And I was a sprinter in my day. I'm not a long distance runner. I was a sprinter. And I was pretty good when I was younger in high school. I could sprint pretty fast. But that's not, being faster than the next person is not good enough. Then we had to do long races, right? Well, I may not run faster than you, but I can run farther than you. And then we say, well, you know what? I may not be able to run faster than you, but I can walk faster than you. That's a walking race. How fast can you walk? We are a society. That's what it is. That's walking. We are a society that is in a hurry. But if you look back to Abram and Sarah, it didn't work out well for them. And we're going to look at that a little bit because it goes pretty quickly. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God tells Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Abraham's not had a child by this time. But God tells him, I'll make of you a great nation. I'm sure Abraham's like, I'm not a child yet. How are you going to do that? In verse 7 of the same chapter, he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now, Paul makes pretty clear in Galatians 3:16 that he's talking about Jesus here. In Genesis 13, Jesus promised Abram, he says, I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Now, here in West Texas, I think we know a little bit about dust, don't we? I don't care if your house is hermetically sealed. There's dust somewhere in there. Right? Have you ever tried to count dust particles? He even goes so far as to say, I'll make your offspring like the sand on the seashore. Or, like in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, he says, he brought him outside. This is just after he makes a covenant with him. He brought him outside and looked toward heaven. And before he made a covenant. And he numbered it. I'm sorry. I'm going to start again. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and they counted him as righteousness. He still hadn't had a child. He was 75 years old when this happened. And he still hadn't had a child. Who here that has reached the age of 75 could think about having a child? Or having a child? I'm only 55. I can't think about having another child at this age. You know, I often think to myself, man, by the time my youngest one graduates high school, I'm going to be 68 years old. Whoa. Think about when yours graduated, those that have kids that graduated high school. How old were you when they graduated? I didn't think of having a child at 75. But God tells Abraham, you're going to have so many children that you can't count them. What a promise. But somewhere in between these promises, they get in a hurry. Somewhere in between these promises, they get in a hurry. They can't stand to wait any longer. And Sarah says to Abram, take my maidservant, my Egyptian maidservant. And I'm going to give you her as a wife. And that way you can have a child through her. I can have a child through her. And Abraham says, okay. I don't know what he was thinking. But he says, okay, I'll do that. This was not the promise that God gave Abraham. Not at all. And we know that Abraham, when Abraham was 99 and when Sarah was 90, they had Isaac. That is the child of promise. But in studying this, you know what I thought was really neat? You know, the first time that Sarah sends Hagar away, or Hagar goes away, God tells her to go back. Go back. She's pregnant. She's not given birth yet. Go back and just do whatever Sarah and Abraham tell you to do. And the second time after the child is born, Sarah drives her off. And you know what God tells Abraham? I will make Ishmael, who is Hagar's son, I'll make Ishmael a nation of many people because he's your son. He's not the son of the promise, but he gets part of the promise. I thought that was really cool. Because he's your son, I'll make him a nation of many people. But he's not the son of promise. He's not the one you should have waited for, which is Isaac. We can't get in a hurry. We have to be steadfast and patient. And that word steadfast means not moving from the ground that God has put us on. Not moving from the law that God has given us through his son Jesus, who trains us to renounce ungodliness, who trains us to live self-controlled and upright lives, and who tells us to wait. I'm coming. Just wait. I love 1 Corinthians 15:58. And you'll forgive me because my King James may come out here, because that's how I've learned it. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, immovable, waiting. For the day that Jesus comes to redeem us back to himself. Waiting for the day that we get to meet him in the air. That's not it. We just don't live self-controlled, upright lives, renouncing ungodliness. We're not just waiting, being steadfast, which is why I chose 1 Corinthians 15:58, because it talks about laboring. We're to work in the kingdom. Jesus trains us to work in the kingdom. In Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We have a purpose as Christians, not only to spread the gospel, but also to work in the kingdom, because our work in the kingdom is also spreading the gospel. You know, one of the scariest verses I've ever read in my life is Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's not the scary part. This is the scary part. Which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. God has set things out for us to do. And we ought to be doing them. Yeah. We ought to be working and serving in the kingdom. God says that these good things that we're doing will lead others to him. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, right? You're the light of the world. The city set on a hill can't be hidden. So, likewise, let your light shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father in heaven. Not only do our words spread the gospel, but our works spread the gospel. And those works that we do, here's the other thing. They shouldn't be done out of obligation. We shouldn't be kicking that can going, oh man, I have to go do this. We shouldn't see somebody in need and put our head down and say, oh, Father, do I really got to go help them? No. We should be looking for these things, because remember what God said, he prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. We ought to be looking for ways to help others in need. We ought to be looking for ways to show the love of Jesus to those around us. That's one thing I love about our congregation. We are a working congregation. There is no doubt about that. Just this morning during our Bible study, I opened up and we got 15, I'm a little over exaggerating here, not 15, but close things happening today alone. So many things going on today. So many things going on this week, this month, next month. It is so easy for you to get involved. It's not difficult. Open up our calendar. Open up our bulletin. Take a pick. If you were not here at our congregational meeting, there are several, more than several, there's like 13 things that came out of that congregational meeting that we decided that we were going to try and implement. There are so many opportunities to get involved with the work in the kingdom in this congregation. And aside from that, we are always looking for people to help step in and teach classes. Now, for that, you have to talk to the elders, right? If you want to be involved in children's worship, you talk to Lupita. She was right there. Oh, she's Luisa, sorry. Lupita. Man, I'm reaching back many years, aren't I? Luisa. Sorry, Willie. I know who you're married to. Involved. Because God's grace has appeared, brothers and sisters. And he has appeared in the form of God's Son, who is the Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ. And he teaches us how to live in the kingdom by renouncing ungodliness. He shows us how to be steadfast and immovable. He shows us how to wait for his coming. And he shows us how to live a life full of good works, glorifying him and his Father, and showing others the kingdom of God. Jesus is the very definition of grace. He is the one who appeared, bringing salvation to all. He is the one who appeared, training us to live, teaching us to wait, teaching us to work. Oh, if you're not a part of the kingdom, you are missing out. If you're not a part of the kingdom, you are missing out. And I would beg you to come forward, because we're going to stand and sing in a minute. Don't stand yet. In a minute, we'll stand and sing. But come forward. Sit right here on one of these chairs. And you can say, Jesus, I want him to be my Lord and Savior, because he is the Messiah. You can have your sins washed away, and God will add you to the kingdom, and you can start working. There is so much fulfillment in the kingdom. Maybe if you didn't get an opportunity to write down your prayer request on one of those cards, come forward. If you're embarrassed, come forward, grab an elder, pull them off to the side, and say, look, I need prayers. Because James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And I say, if the prayers of a righteous man avails much, how much more will the prayers of a righteous church? Let us pray for you. We would consider it an honor, a privilege, to lift you up to the Father, to the Creator of the universe, and ask him to intervene in your life. Whatever you may need, let us know. Well, thank you.
And tenderly Jesus is called.